Okay, and four.
I think I answered it. Yeah.
Well, let's all hear it eventually, but that's good. We've got four lined up. So, now where's the mic gone? Someone actually got the mic. Oh, here it comes, David. Okay, so first. So it'll be one, two, three, four. One, two, three, four. Six. Okay, can we start?
Right. It's great to hear you use the term Jewish Christian because I've tended to pussyfoot around that term, sort of tending to say Messianic Jew, feeling like I'm going to offend a Jewish believer in the Messiah if I call them a Jewish Christian. So how do you find, in your experience, Jewish people who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, do you find they have an aversion to being known as Jewish Christians, or is it not really a problem?
Well, so speaking as one, in the early days, it was a confusion because there were so many options, and I'm not someone that goes by labels anyway. So in fact, I call myself a biblical Christian and leave it at that. And if the Jewishness is important, then I'll just say who happens to be Jewish afterwards. So I don't make a big thing of it. I don't know about Ginny, if you had a... What would you call yourself?
Yeah. I can say something about
that. It's coming.
I think it's all back to identity, isn't it? If we know who we are in Messiah, then we know who we are, and our identity is the one that he gives us. But my experience has been that the difficulties come with everybody else. You know, I would say, oh, I'm a believer in Jesus. So I would say Yeshua, because that name came easy to me after 30 years. The difficulty came with others. For example, on the Christian camp, they wanted to project something onto me, which actually I wasn't. Even though I wasn't brought up Jewish, I happened to have a Jewish mother, that was it. But so I wasn't quite Jewish enough for them in the way they wanted to describe me. And I do, you know, I do kind of have lots of friends in the Jewish community, particularly in the East, because I teach Israeli dancing in the synagogue every week, and I've done for 12 years, and it's a wonderful live the gospel, and much fruit comes from that, really, slowly. And yet they introduced me and said, this is Ginny, she is a Christian, because they want to make sure that they put the right label on me. And, you know, occasionally they'll say, well, she's, you know, kind of part of this, but she's a Christian, really. Why? Because they're threatened, you see. They're just very threatened, and so terms are very big flashpoints, I think. The key to it is we need to know who we are, first and foremost.
Yeah, I mean, I had the same problem, especially as an early believer, when they knew my Jewish identity, and all the problems came from the Gentiles, and it was a case of someone will be giving a sermon, and he'll quote something from the Old Testament, and he'll stop and say to me, is that right then? There's another one, there's a black pastor that always wants to touch the hem of my garment. But you get it? I mean, it's silly.
Yes, it's an extraordinary thing, and given the background of 2,000 years of the most appalling things that happen on the part of the so-called church, but the other side is weird too. You know, many years ago I went on a study tour to Israel, and a lot, if not most, of the group were Gentiles who wanted to be Jews. And every morning we had a sort of a little get together, worship time. And God clearly impressed upon me that I had to tell people that if God wanted them to be Jews, he would have created them Jews. But he didn't, and they should rejoice in their gentility. Is that the right word? you know, it was with some trepidation that I did this. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was quite an extraordinary thing. But what was really gratifying is that afterwards, one of the ladies was a doctor, as in physician, and she came to me afterwards, and I said, thank you so much, I was wrong. you know? So, yeah, it was worthwhile if only one.
Anybody else want to add to that particular strand of conversation? Yes?
I can only say from the Jews that are also believers in the land that I've met, see themselves as completed Jews. And so they, you know, obviously want to stay Jews, but they're really not bothered too much of what they're called.
Yeah.
You know, they're just believers. And
are
at one with us.
Yes. No, go on, make a comment, and then, yes.
Could I just reflect for a moment on our own experience? Having studied Jewish history at university 18 years ago, I was always aware wonder of Israel, and I've been a couple of times. And my own fellowship, our own fellowship in Scotta has always been open to getting back to our roots. Or shall I say, on the day that Mike found Steve's book in a second-hand shop, it's your fault.
Take 10p
for it. £4, or 50p was it? He read it, he asked me to read it, and my heart lit up. And I thought, yes, I now know, and from the position I am in the church, as one of the elders, realized that the Lord was beckoning me on with all that historical background coming into reality. But our history has been very sad because we've had four groups of Jewish people who have joined the church, and we have welcomed them with open arms in every way and released them into their own ministry. But it became obvious that each one of the four groups wanted us to become Jewish. Mm. And they did it very quickly. And we were saying, take time, let's understand, let's move together. But there was no willingness for this at all. And I'm looking forward very much, brothers and sisters, to the time when we get our fifth. And when we see perhaps a different spirit, because we want to get there.
Mm.
Sorry?
Desperation on both sides.
Well, I think so. But there's this balance that, yeah. Steve, I take the word.
Yeah, I mean, I know your the whole background, obviously, of your fellowship, and it is difficult, and there are, you know, cultural differences in the sense that your church is a traditional local fellowship, and it's fantastic that the eldership are very keen in developing along the Hebraic lines, but obviously I have experience of just, you know, one group, one of those group of four, and it's, I think I said in my talk, it's not something that can happen overnight, and it's a shame that we can't turn the clocks back like 2 years and think how better we could. I mean, I could have helped you a lot more, if I could have been a bit more involved, and because. Yeah, for me, your fellowship is one of the perfect fellowships for One New Man to actually happen. Yeah, it's a Gentile church established, a lot of new believers. You've got, when I went there last time, you had lots of baptisms, so it's a growing church, and keen to get back to the roots. But to do so properly needs to be done so sensitively. Suddenly bring messianic stuff in straight away is culture shock for your typical Gentile church. So it is a case of trying to find out a model of how we can do it slowly, incrementally, and I think it's going to happen. I think, you know, God will send you more, and this time we can be more prepared. but you know, I'm really, you know, thankful that you're following that path, because we need fellowships like yours to be, because it's an experiment and there's been a lot of pain involved, I know, but you're sticking on the task, so don't give up. That's what I'm saying. So,
you're here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can I ask a question? Were you able to identify some kind of thread in these four different groups of people, or was it that their conversion initial teaching or whatever was wrong, or were they making it up as they went along? Why did they all feel this need to turn you into them? Sort of thing. Do you think?
Well, that's a very good question.
I don't think they were mature enough. I think they weren't mature enough themselves. I think they were thrust into a position that they weren't ready for. I think
I don't know about
the ones I know about. I don't know for.
That's what I was
saying.
Well, that might mean. I mean, I don't know who they did the thrusting. I mean, all we did was to say, "You are believers. You are born again. Come and break bread with us every Sunday morning and enjoy the life of the church and be a part of us."
Yeah.
And because we have no membership in the church, by design, they were immediately part and parcel of who we were. And we loved them. And I think they loved us. You see. But to answer your question more specifically, I think I could divide up into the four very different processes.
Oh, really? Right.
Yeah. I don't want to be unkind, but almost priorities that they had, which were quite exclusive. They were all different. I think in one case, the husband wanted to be with us and remain. And the dear lady found out that we were having an outreach one Christmas, and that was it. We did the bunk, taking her poor husband with her, who she has recently left for another man. So it was all very different and sad.
Thank you.
But I don't want to appear to be critical, you see. I think that we probably were as much at fault as them.
It's just a new situation, and no one was prepared. There was no model that you could follow.
I think if we were to look in terms of the common thread of the three groups, I think I have a memory of two, and I would think, as Steve has already mentioned, I think the ability for them not really to be patient. You see, they come in, lovely introductions, space available, then quickly they hope that everything will be Jewish in every way, and then it seems to be taking long, and the frustration comes in. And in the process, when they feel possibly it's not the right place, and as John puts it, it is possible that on our part, possibly we also dragged our feet in terms of creating the space in the name of being shepherds to the rest of the flock, where we are also trying to guard the rest and just make sure that the balance is attained. But then in the process, patience runs out. And surely we are here to learn. Very much so that when the 50th group comes, who knows?
Yes.
Praise the Lord.
David, do you want to say something here?
Yeah, and just listening to the discussion here, I don't know how all of you feel today, but one of the things I loved about Jose's presentation today was the fact that it generated in me a longing for a move of the Holy Spirit that would almost make our models unnecessary, put it that way, because I hear very much what Steve's saying. There's a generosity of spirit here in my brother that just wants to give people time to be themselves, to find themselves within the fellowship, to find acceptance, and for us to be accommodating. All those things are beautiful and right and proper. But I can't help thinking back to the early chapters of Acts, where we see just little glimpses of how the early church was formed by the Holy Spirit, and the astonishing range of people and backgrounds that were all part of this new thing. And the Holy Spirit just sovereignly did that, you know. And I feel there's a sense in which in our day we need such a work of God that would kind of generate something that would be so gloriously untidy that we would be left catching up on the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? I feel we need something like that to happen, and we need to pray towards that. Now, that's not to diminish the need for us to have models and patience and pastoral care and sensitivity toward each other. But I think when you listen to what Jose was saying today, the whole idea that it's distinctiveness within diversity, and the distinctiveness is just as much a blessing as the diversity. And God alone is able to hold those things together. We don't know how to hold them together, because we've spent thousands of years trying to make God in our image. So why wouldn't we try to make each other in our image, you know? So in that sense, we just don't have the patience for it. We don't hold these things together. But the Lord himself can do that. And my inclination is to say, can we please see it as a prayer focus? That we should be praying for what Jose was outlining today, particularly toward the end of what you said. There's just this lovely picture of Jews being able to come into a church setting such as yours, John, without it needing to change for them. And our being able to interact with Jews without them needing to accommodate us. You know, there's just a beautiful love of the Holy Ghost in the midst of all that. And that's what I think we need to pray for.
Okay, thank you. I know we've got other questions, but I felt it's worth spending a bit of time on this one. It seems to be an important one with lots of practicalities. I'll just add one thing. How many of you heard of John Fieldsend?
Yeah, no.
He's a Holocaust survivor. He became an Anglican vicar, I think.
Yeah.
And did he work for, was it CMJ? I thought, anyway, he came to give a talk in my hometown to a town audience, although it's in a church. He has a wonderful talk to give, and with slides and so on being a Holocaust survivor and his personal story on it. Then he takes questions, and inevitably one of the questions was, so why did you change your religion from Judaism to Christianity? And he has a lovely way of answering. He says, I didn't change, I just got completed, if you like, which was reminded when Karen said what she said. And that was a brilliant answer to a general audience who were automatically thinking, oh, he's changed, he's converted. He said, I didn't convert. I just naturally became, you know, a new believer in a bigger sense, if you like. So he had a better way of explaining than I could do. But he would be a wonderful example of someone who could explain what for him that meant. And he wasn't too bothered about that. He never talked about himself as a Jewish Christian or whatever. He was obviously talking about his Jewish background as a Holocaust survivor, and then his work later on as a Christian, and he didn't bother to explain that there'd been some kind of change of religion to make that happen. So anyway, I remember him saying that. Any other comments on this particular question, or should we move on to the second question, which was over... Well, it was... Oh, so is this still on the same theme? Okay, we'll just take one more bit on that, and then we'll see what the other questions are like. Hold it up.
We have the joy of having a Jewish believer in our fellowship. Now she's sad from our point of view, but for her, she's with the Lord. But we have another one who comes occasionally to us, who wants us to go back into the Jewish traditions. So we have hope, but our church is very much the portion of Israel and the Jews.
Good. Thank you. The thing that Jose, he just sort of threw it out at the very beginning, but it's one thing. So we don't have many Jews where we are to do this. We'll support those where they do, and we can all get involved in something like that, I'm sure. Right. We'll move on to the second question. You had a question? Yeah. Has it been covered, do you think? Or don't just say what it is anyway, and then we'll decide.
I was just going to say, in response to your present very good presentation, how do we actually reach out or encourage Jewish people, you know, Jewish believers to come into the church in our area in Stoke-on-Trent? We're in contact with the local synagogue, and we don't, my friend and myself, go there for the Passover meal, Purim, that sort of thing. They come to us for Holocaust memorial services. They came to the hiding place. We had a production at the hiding place, which was very successful, and about four of them came, which I was very encouraged about, to our church. But we don't have, as far as I'm aware, a large Jewish population in Stoke. We've only got a very small synagogue. And I'm just wondering how we can take it a little bit further than what we have done.
Okay, if there's any advice on that, different from what we've already said.
You can only really work with what you've got, if there aren't any Jews. But one thing that is an anathema to Jewish people is to see a cross. You know, so if you want to make it Jew-friendly, make sure there's no big crosses, you know, or just hidden in some way. That's, it may seem a silly thing, but you know, that's deeply enshrined in history, and it's a real put-off. We have a little story about John Fieldsend, because he used to be a family friend, and he came to our church to do a Passover, and we were inviting him in for lunch to meet my family. My dad wasn't a believer, he still isn't. And of course, John Fieldsend turns up as a CMJ Anglican vicar with a dog collar on. And so we had to go out to find a tie for him before he met my dad, to take the dog collar off and put a tie on him. I don't know where the tie came from, because I don't have ties.
And there'd been nobody from the Orthodox shul. There's two in our city. They're not very big. Anyway, one day I felt prompted to just ring them up. They know who I am, so it's always a bit tricky. So I rang the Hebrew congregation, and the woman answered. And I said, I'm just ringing because we want to invite somebody to come and be our guest at the Holocaust Memorial. And she said, well, I'm the president. I'll come. And it was like, this is amazing. So Freda Walensky came. She's now a great friend. She's absolutely wacky. We got on like house on fire. And she said, I want to come again. I just hope I live long enough, she says, to come again to the next one. And then a couple of others, because we have connections, obviously, in Leeds, as I mentioned. So the Shaliach came, which is amazing, and sang. And we don't just invite them just to do nothing. We invite them to do things, to be part of us. And we did, I mean, even though I'm saying praise the Lord, it was an amazing 2 hours of storytelling. We told stories little told. We found all sorts of stories from the Holocaust that nobody else had told, including Christians, how they had worked. One year we had John Fieldsend read his letter. They read a letter from him. So it's real things about real people. And there was no animosity, there was just a sense of God's presence. So much so that the Shuliak said, we need this, can you bring the whole thing to Leeds? The whole presentation, and all we did was just tell stories. There's always a way. I think just being led by the Lord sensitively. You know, we go and do outreach, and a couple of weeks ago, we were doing outreach in the city, a couple of us, and I saw a man with a kippah on, which you'd never see. You know, man, they get beautiful, sort of yarmulke. And so I just wanted to know which group he was from. It was not difficult to find out. And as we were talking, he assumed I was from the Reform lot. He said, oh, do you know the Sefers? Yes, I know the Sefers. I see them. I dance regularly. And how's Jessica? Oh, she's a blah, blah, blah. And then there came a moment where I said, I'm not from that community. I do know them. So I used to play in the Klezmer group there before they kind of threw me out. But now it's kind of, I said, I believe that Yeshua is Mashiach, he's Messiah, and he's faced. He said, really? Yes, I said, I do. He said, well, I really respect that. There was just a moment to say something. And these are given by the Holy Spirit. We can't engineer them ever. But he has to bring them, all of us. And the first place is just to pray and love. And that's it. Love covers a multitude of things. If we're not loving all our brethren, it's not just the Jews, it's every tribe. You know, I want to just mention this. It's maybe a bit off-piste. But we witnessed to Muslims as well, because I was terrified of speaking to women with the hijab. But I've realized that they're incredibly open. And we prayed for an Iranian woman a few weeks ago who was just desperate for prayer and wanted to know who the Messiah was, who Jesus was.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's our time for doing exactly what Jesus did, which was to reach out to those who are lost and who need salvation.
Thank you very much. Karen, you still have a question? It's all been covered in what you said. And Simon, are you still wanting to? That you've had an answer as well. We've been good at this. So, anybody else got anything? Question, comment, experience? Yes.
So the community were looking for places to meet, and that was a great opportunity. They were looking for funds, and that's another great opportunity. And as I was sitting listening, I was thinking, actually, it really isn't, from the heart, it's not that much different from trying to reach anyone. It's about finding out what's important to their heart, listening to them, and then loving them. And just a couple of practical
things. Thank you.
I think it's probably a good idea not to forget that though we're supposed to love our neighbor, whoever he is, there is a specific command in that very covenant that I mentioned, that those who bless the Jewish people will be blessed, and the ones who curse. So that there is a sense of priority, especially today when all this anti-Semitism is rising its head again, you know, in no uncertain terms. It seems to me that wherever we have an opportunity, we should biblically and practically and compassionately give priority to the Jew in whatever way. Or another thing I want to say, Don't make anything of my title, Jewish Christian. I'm not suggesting you should use that title, or not use it, whatever. I was only trying to identify the Jewish believer from the Jewish non-believer from a Christian point of view. That is, in fact, I asked, didn't I, what what expression should I use? Because I use that for that reason and no other reason.
Thank you. Any more hands to go up? While I'm waiting, I'll just add that meeting when John Fields then came to my town, it was a U3A meeting, you know, University of Third Age? You're old enough to know what that means. Okay. I've never known a meeting so enthralled, so wrapped in attention to everything that he said. His story was so powerful. Obviously, the Holocaust-based stuff is. But then when he moved on through the rest of his life and so on, I've just never been in a meeting where I've sensed everybody hanging on every word and so taken up in that particular story. And I hope it made a big impact, to say that it wasn't a church group or anything like that. So I'm hoping that was really powerfully put into people's lives from that point of view. That's given you enough time for another hand to go up. Good. Just wait for the microphone. Thank you.
I'm just curious,
cross then, being an Anglican bishop?
Ah, I don't know about that. I don't know. I'm looking at Steve because he's the one that mentioned the cross as being a problem. Yes, I mean, how would he deal, I suppose?
The fact that he's wearing a dog collar, obviously got over that issue.
Yes, yes. So, yeah, okay. Yes, yes, of course, yes. Yes, yes. So you're saying that that would have been probably where he first got used to Christian things like that, through the, yes, I remember he was certainly kindred. Yes, I was saying, yes, through the kinder transport, he came into a Christian home. Yes. Shall we wait? Let's have the microphone so we all hear the joke.
It's actually not a joke, it's actually a testimony, but it's funny. He said that he had met up with an Anglican guy to have some breakfast with him. And, of course, English breakfast, bacon. And this Anglican gentleman said to him, "Oh, out of respect to you, I'm not going to eat the bacon." He said, "Oh, jolly good, that means I can have it."
Well, that is a joke as well as a testimony. Yes. Thank you.
Steve, in one of your contributions, you said, when we are dealing or engaging people with Jewish background, we need to be careful with the question of the cross because of their past history with the cross. My own Pentecostal background, bringing the centrality of the teaching about the cross in terms of resurrection. So while we can avoid the physical presence of the cross, what happens with the teaching about the cross?
Mm.
It's one of the things about, you know, a picture's worth a thousand words, and a picture of the cross is an immediate put-off, which means if they see that, they don't even want to engage with you in conversation. You know, it was crosses that the Crusaders used to wear on their front piece when they used to, you know, terrorize the Jewish population. And that's a long visual memory. And it's not that that they're not open to hear, you know, the gospel, but not through being confronted with this alien symbol for them that's always been the image of, you know, we are Christ killers, and the cross is a visual reminder of how the Jewish population think, that the Christians think about them as Christ killers. That's how they see the cross. So it's a definite off-put as a way in. I mean, once they understand what the cross is all about, then, yeah, it's different, and they can appreciate it. But to actually see that image, it's just, there's this racial memory.
I think we need to distinguish something here, because it's perfectly understandable for Christians to think there's some serious betrayal of the gospel going on here if you keep the cross out of sight. But I think we need to bear in mind that the cross, and in fact all Christian symbolism, is not original to the gospel. Paul didn't preach the cross, he preached Christ crucified.
Yes.
And so we really need to sit lightly to our symbolism and realize that it's got a more recent history than the gospel itself. Let's stay original. Stay with the message about Christ and keep centered on him rather than on our symbols, and they won't get in the way. We need to have the wisdom of the likes of Paul, who on the one hand would write so vociferously and strongly against circumcision, and then to make sure that it didn't get in the way of his mission in Jerusalem, he would take Timothy and have him circumcised. Mm-hmm. He just sat lightly to the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, that's excellent clarification. You can say something. Okay. We'll take the comment here then. Yes, thank you.
It's not really a question. Those of you who were in Sidmouth last year may remember I shared a testimony of witnessing to an Israeli man on a plane, and 3 weeks later he accepted Jesus as his Messiah, or however you want to say it. And he's actually moving back to live in Israel in July with his family who aren't yet saved. And I've been suggesting to him that he, you know, should look for a Messianic Fellowship, but after this weekend, I just feel now I need to say you need to look for a one-man fellowship, not just a Messianic fellowship. So really,
yes,
got the, you know, the difference. And yeah, I just really asked that, everyone not now, but you know, just remember Ari. His wife's very opposed to his new decision, and none of his children are saved. So I just really ask that you'd keep him in your prayers. Thank you.
Great, thank you. So while we're waiting for the next hand, I'll just add something here. And this is for consideration, and if any of the Bible teachers here know better than me, then jump on this straight away. I'm just passing on something I've heard. But again, Jose read it out as, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And if that was just a chronological statement, it's a little bit unnecessary if it just means first of all to the Jews and then later on the Gentiles came in, which we know is true chronologically. But that word first, which can just mean primarily, suggests that the actual gospel, the whole of what we call Christianity, is intended, it was designed for the Jewish mindset because it is a covenant. And if we get hold of Christianity as the new covenant and not as the religion we've made it into, it makes more sense to the Jewish mindset, or should do. In other words, God designed it to be something that the Jew would or should have immediately resonated with and accepted. Obviously, they didn't. And then we are brought into that because we struggle more to get hold of the idea of a covenant relationship. It's not been our past, if you like, from that point of view. So I don't know whether everyone would agree with that's a good way of interpreting that verse, taking it just beyond more than a simple chronological fact, which it is, whether it has an extra meaning. But I always think it's a good idea to rethink what we call Christianity as the new covenant, because that's what makes it distinctively more Jewish than the way we've sometimes made it. So there we are. Oh, is this following off what I just said?
Yeah.
Excellent. Go on.
City is, have they having a look at universities? Do they have Jewish studies? Do they have open Hebrew classes? There was one that ran at Exeter University. It was an open Hebrew class that was run by the president of the synagogue, but everyone was welcome. And that was a real education, even for me, to sit, to sit. In a room with a myriad of Jews from all different backgrounds and understandings. And when you come from maybe even one Jewish kind of background, it can blow your mind at the variety of, you had a secular Jew, you had a very argumentative Jew, you had only one. You had a non-believing Korean student who just decided they wanted to learn a different language. It was a complete melting pot. And for a year, I have to say, I really felt God say, just go and be really quiet and just listen and just see the breadth of people in this mission field. And the second thing is music, is that music is so a central part Jewish culture, and a lot of synagogues will have an ability for you to approach them as very openly a non-Jew and say, I'm not a Jew, but most synagogues will have a supporters list where you can join as a friend of the synagogue, particularly if they're towards the reform end of the spectrum, and that will get you on the synagogue newsletter, and that will include lots of music concerts, debates about film. Jewish culture tends to be quite artistic in that sense, quite creative. And if that's you and that's one of your passions, that's a wonderful way to meet Jewish people outside of the synagogue or church religious setting, where you just get alongside and start listening, and then you'll get invites to meals or other musical concerts, and it just kind of grows from there. So just little ideas that are coming to my head.
Okay, thank you. Oh yes, good, another hand here.
heart started to beat. So I think a slightly longer time perhaps, but about a month ago, maybe less, I had the joy of taking my WI to the local synagogue in Plymouth. And that was absolutely amazing. I've wanted to go to it for a long, long time. And there were about 23 of us all together. And I think it was called in Ashkenazi, is that right?
Yeah, so yeah.
They're very old, one of the oldest in Europe. And a chap there who was taking us round, I've been in touch with him, called Jerry. And he wasn't a Jew, but he was so enthusiastic. And he was taken on as a caretaker originally and started to ask lots and lots and lots of questions. And so much so that they allowed him to take people around because he was just so knowledgeable. So I don't know whether that's something that perhaps others can do or maybe you've done it already. Obviously, he gave us tea and coffee, and I think he'd done that himself. So we put some money in a box. But, you know, inside the synagogue, there was a donation thing that you could put money in. And they all came up to me, and they were absolutely thrilled. And most of them, there was only one other Christian there, but they'd had such a brilliant time and learned so much that, it was just such a joy to go there. So, maybe it's something others can do to help the synagogue keep going, because I don't think it's a really going synagogue. They don't have, is it 10 men who are over a certain age? Okay, and anyway, he's now not just a caretaker. He's, I've forgotten the name, but he looks after the synagogue and has been up to London to meet the Queen because of his work there. So, yeah, anyone who lives around there, please go. And if you go to Sidmouth, it's worth staying another night just actually to go to the synagogue and have a look around. So. And the other thing I just want to say is blessing the Jewish people. I think I said last time that I've loved the Jewish people for about 34 years, so it's 35 now. And I met the couple who started the Olive Grove Project, the CFI. They were in my Lydia group all those years ago. And so I've collected clothes for the Jewish people every year since. I'm now at the moment just out of church, so I don't have the people to bring clothes. So if any of you, next time when we're at Sidmouth, want to help with this, I'd be very, very happy to take any of the clothes that you don't want. But they've got to be good clothes, not rubbish. And if you could wash them and iron them, that would be absolutely brilliant. But I could coordinate it and send it all off. In boxes, so I take it to a place in Wellington where it's then taken up to the containers. So anyway, that's just a thought.
Right, thank you. Well, we're about out of time, so unless there's another burning question, comment, whatever, we'll probably draw it to a close there. That's it, you've had your chance. So. That concludes all the talks and the panel discussions, but I think they've been brilliant, and thanks for all your contributions as well, so thank you.